Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when he saw the crowds, that is the Lord Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Matthew writes literally, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. It is, of course, unnecessary to say that the Lord opened his mouth, and so the NIV leaves it out. Of course, he opened his mouth if he began to speak. You can't talk without opening your mouth. But the phrase is there for a reason. It makes for a solemn beginning to the discourse. It makes us think that something important is about to be said. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our own hearts and minds as we embark on the study of one of the most important passages in all of our Savior's teaching, and one that bears so mightily on the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of our lives. Understanding this great sermon brings us near to Christ's own mind about the life he wanted us to live in this world. And embracing it and making it the transcript of our living every day must therefore make for such a life, not only as is pleasing to God, but such a life as must bring the deepest, purest blessing upon us from on high. Give us this grace, O God. Help us to shrink from nothing, to embrace everything. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin this morning our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of the most remarkable, memorable, and important of all the Lord's discourses recorded for us in this gospel or any gospel. It was the great Augustine, by the way, who apparently was the first to call it the Sermon on the Mount, a name by which it has been known ever since. Many people who never go to church know its phrases and sentences. So influential has this passage of Scripture been on the mind of the world. Christians refer to its teaching probably as often as they refer to any other section of the Bible. It's fair to say that it is the best known part of the Lord's teaching. It's the nearest thing to a manifesto he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. It is, therefore, a text of immense importance. But it is also a text that poses some great difficulty at the outset. This morning, I want to consider the sermon in an introductory way. The sermon means different things to different people, and its interpretation is very much determined by the perspective one brings to it. Therefore, it's important at the outset to set the sermon in its proper place in the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of Jesus Christ in particular. Perhaps the first thing I should say is that it is doubtful that Matthew means us to understand that the material in chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, was all delivered at one setting or sitting, or that these are the precise words he spoke on one occasion from beginning to end. No more, no less. Almost certainly we are to understand this as a summary of the Lord's teaching that was given at various times and places, almost certainly teaching that was repeated a number of times. Material in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew is found scattered in different places in the Gospel of Luke. And we know that Matthew, to some extent, has organized his material more thematically than chronologically. There's nothing unusual, of course, in great preachers repeating themselves or even in delivering the same sermon on different occasions. Whitfield and Wesley often repeated sermons they had preached. They would preach the same sermon exactly in different places to different congregations. Benjamin Franklin once said that he could tell whether a sermon that Whitfield was preaching had been delivered for the first time or had been preached before. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the 20th century's greatest preachers, preached his sermon on Aeneas, the paralyzed man whom Peter healed, recorded for us in the book of Acts. He preached that sermon more than 40 times. The fact that Luke has a similar sermon, though much shorter, including some of the same material we have here in Matthew and in the same order, may suggest that Matthew's material is structured around a familiar sermon outline, perhaps an outline that the Lord filled in this way or that and made longer or shorter depending upon the circumstances, the audience, and so on. Now, the first thing to notice about this sermon is that it is teaching delivered to the Lord's disciples. It is teaching for Christians. That point is made explicitly at the outset. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. The entire sermon that follows is addressed to the Lord's followers. There is in it no call to repent, no call to believe in Jesus Christ. It is assumed throughout that those who heard this sermon had already done that. This is not an account of how someone becomes a Christian. It is rather an account of the life that someone is to live once he or she has become a Christian. If, when he began to preach, the Lord's message had been, as we read in chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near," then this is his teaching for those who had responded to that message, believed it, and embraced it. The life described in the Sermon on the Mount is the life of those who have repented and followed Jesus Christ as Lord. We said that the kingdom of God in the Gospels is a dynamic idea or concept. It is the reign of God as much as it is the realm in which that reign is exercised or experienced. It is God's rule being manifest in the world. Well, the Sermon on the Mount describes human life under God's reign and rule. It teaches us what human life looks like, what shape it takes when it comes under the gracious rule of Jesus Christ. The sermon is not, therefore, the gospel in the strict sense. It is not a description of the way of salvation, if we mean by that how a person comes to receive in the first place the forgiveness of his or her sins. This is teaching for those who are already Christians, already forgiven, already united to Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Most of the Bible, in fact, almost all of the Bible, is written to Christians. Think about it. Most of the Bible is written to people who confess God as Lord and Savior, because they are the only people who will understand the message of the Bible and embrace it. The New Testament is written from believers or for believers and to believers from beginning to end. Even the Gospels themselves that tell the story of Christ and how He brought salvation to the world were written originally for the consumption of the Christian church. They were, of course, and rightly so, put to use in evangelism. Mark, indeed, is apparently a specimen of Peter's preaching to the unsaved, his telling of the story of how salvation has come to sinful men. But still, the Gospels, as the rest of the New Testament, were written to and for the church. This is certainly the case with the letters of the Apostle Paul, each one of which was written either to a Christian congregation or to a Christian individual. People may come to faith by reading the Bible. Many have. But in reading it, they were, as it were, listening in to a conversation between God and His people. The Bible is written either to the church, sometimes the disobedient and faithless church, to be sure, such as in the case of the Old Testament prophets or some of those letters that are included in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Or it is written for the sake of the faithful people of God. And it is always, in one way or another, written especially to them and for them. There is very little in the Bible that is addressed directly to the world. We have accounts of sermons that were preached to unsaved audiences by Peter or Paul. We have an account of Paul's argument on behalf of Christianity given to the philosophers in Athens. There is, of course, from the beginning of the Bible to its end, large amounts of material that ought to be proclaimed by Christians to the world. But the Bible itself is composed of material that was originally written for and addressed to the church almost entirely. Even books written for Christians are books that hold within them the accounts of things that were said to non-Christians. So there's nothing unusual or surprising to find that this Sermon on the Mount is a sermon addressed to believers. Most of the Bible is addressed to believers. In the case of this sermon, it is particularly obvious that the sermon is for Christians, and really for Christians only. In the introduction of the sermon in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, it's clear that Jesus is talking to people who are already identified by their relationship to Him. These are people who will be persecuted on account of Him, we read in verse 11. These are people who are going to be in the world a city set on the hill, or salt and light. These are people we read at the conclusion of the sermon in chapter 7, verses 21 and following, who have called Jesus Christ Lord and followed Him. So what we have in this sermon is teaching on the Christian life. The second thing to notice about the Sermon on the Mount is that it is primarily law and commandment. Some have wondered, indeed, if the reference to Jesus going up on the mountain to teach was not intended by Matthew to evoke the image of Moses going up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law from God and then to bring it down to God's people, Israel. Here is the new lawgiver, reintroducing the law, bringing it up to date perhaps, republishing it to his people. Whether or not that is Matthew's intention, and the scholars argue back and forth about that, there can be no doubt that what we have in this sermon is the law of God, and particularly the law of Jesus Christ, and that this law is in fact, by the Lord's explicit teaching, a reconfirmation and republication and fresh elaboration of the law of Moses. As he says in 5:17, he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill that teaching. And again in chapter 7, verse 12, the one who keeps the commandments of this sermon will find that he has kept the law and the prophets. Indeed, he says that he has given us here a summary of the law of God. And law it is. Martin Luther called the Sermon on the Mount Mosissimus Moses, Moses to the highest degree. A modern commentator refers to the sermon as Moses quadrupled. Alexander White has a sermon in which he entitles the Sermon on the Mount Moses' last sermon. In these various ways, these commentators are indicating that the nature of this Sermon on the Mount is law, it's commandment. From beginning to end, Jesus is telling us how we must live, what we must do. Christ is commanding us to live in a certain way. He's laying down His law for our lives, and it is summed up in chapter 5, verse 48, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," which is very like the refrain of the law of Moses, which you remember, occurring from time to time, "Be holy," God says to His people in the law, "because I am holy." It is not, to be sure, simply a repetition of Moses. It is certainly not, as we will see, as has sometimes been argued, a replacement of Moses. Jesus seems to say explicitly that He's not doing that. He's not changing the law. He's not subtracting from it. He's certainly not doing away with it. But He is restating it to make its inner demand more clear, to help us understand how the commandments of God reach into every single corner of our lives. Jesus imposes, as we would expect the Son of God to do, His own originality upon the law of God in this sermon. And when He is finished with God's law, we understand it better than we ever have before. Now, this fact that it is law through and through, that it is a sermon on what the Christian life requires of the followers of Christ, has been controversial, and so it has become controversial again in our day. Many authors have thought that the commandments of the Sermon on the Mount are plainly, obviously, unrealistic. No one can live this way, they say. And so they have worked out ways to soften the Lord's meaning, to mitigate the demand. Others have found the sermon so much law in the New Testament that they have concluded there is no saving it. One German Lutheran scholar wrote a famous work on the Sermon on the Mount in the 20th century in which he concluded, from the standpoint of Paul, Luther, and Calvin, the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation in the Sermon on the Mount, is irredeemably heretical. That's a bracing thing to say about the teaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is a preaching of the law, not of the gospel. It offers righteousness by works, not by faith. So he concluded, there is a gulf fixed between Jesus and Paul that no art of theological exegesis can bridge. You get a different message about life and salvation in Paul than you get in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you know we're not going to accept that, but it helps to hear someone say it because it reminds us how much of the sermon is the preaching of the law and how powerfully the law is preached in the sermon. How thoroughly it lays every follower of Christ under obligation to keep these commandments and live by this law. When the Lord says in chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith in Him, the perfect righteousness in which we go up to and stand in the last judgment. He's not talking about our justification, how we get our sins forgiven, and how we get a right standing with God, and how we are brought into the membership of God's family. He's talking about our sanctification, the reformation and renewal of our lives, as the entire context of this sermon makes clear. He's talking about our way of life. He's talking about our daily conduct as Christians. That must be better. That must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. We must live better than they did, is what Jesus is saying. That's why the Sermon on the Mount so regularly sends shivers up and down the spine of serious, faithful Christians who are all too well aware of the sinfulness of their lives, of their many and profound shortcomings, their constant failure to live up to the standard Christ has set for His people here in this sermon. The third thing to notice about this sermon is that it is law, the law of God in its third use. It is not only law, it is law for Christians to obey. If you remember Christian theology, characteristically, following especially the teaching of the Apostle Paul, thinks about and speaks about three distinct uses or functions of the law of God. It's the same law, the same commandment in every case, but it has three distinct purposes and three distinct effects in the world. The first use of the law, the least significant one in Christian theology, is to restrain the sinfulness of mankind in general. The law, both written upon the human heart and published in the Bible, and then again in less pure and consistent forms in the law codes of the various nations of the earth, restrains human sinfulness and makes life bearable in the world. what happens when police go on strike everywhere. The same thing happens. Looting begins. People descend to where they would always be were it not for the restraining influences of God's law. In this use, the law of God is for everyone, and it bears down on everyone. The second use of the law is to convince sinners of their need for a Savior, to show to them the standard of God's righteousness and prove to them not only that they have not met that standard, but that they cannot meet that standard. That's what Paul means when in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is what Paul says the law did for him. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, that is, when the true demand of God's law came home to my conscience and I understood what the law was actually requiring of me, then sin revived and I died. That is, the law taught me the hopelessness of my situation. It revealed to me how thoroughly and completely a sinner I actually was and how impossible it would be for me to solve this problem in my own strength. I knew I could not stand before God's judgment in my own righteousness because the law had proved to me the extent of my sin. It was the law that drove him to Jesus Christ for a righteousness he could not himself obtain. In this use, the law is for the elect and serves to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. The third use of the law, and the controversial one, is the law as a guide to Christian living. As the 18th century Scot Ralph Erskine has it in one of the verses of his famous gospel sonnets, when once the fiery law of God has chased us to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law most kindly gospel grace will draw. Once the law has driven us to Christ for our righteousness before God, it directs our steps then in the way in which God would have us to live. It shows us how to express our gratitude to God, how to demonstrate our love to our Savior. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are treated at length in the large third section of the Catechism, which is entitled Gratitude. The law shows us how to express our gratitude to God, how to please God with our lives. The law is love's eyes, as one old writer has it. Now, many Christians have denied that the law has this third use as a guide, a direction for Christian living. They have taught instead that the law is finished when it hands us on to Christ, that it has done its work and has nothing more to do. But that is not the Bible's view. Plainly, repeatedly, emphatically, that is not the Bible's view. It's certainly not the Lord's teaching. The law has one more job to do when once a person becomes a Christian. It directs its steps, his steps, her steps, in holy living. It teaches him what the will of God is for his life. If the law proved his sin in the first place, it did so by showing him what God wanted human beings to be and do, and what he was not being and not doing. But now that God is at work in his life, a Christian needs to know what God's will is. For now he has not only the motivation, but the power to keep God's commandments. When the Bible speaks about God's law, most of the time, it's talking about the law in this third use as a rule for the conduct of Christian people. The Mosaic law was this primarily, and this is the use of the law that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. But many have argued, contrarily, that the law in the Sermon on the Mount is only the law in its second use. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount, they have said, is an impossible ideal. The only thing you learn from reading about the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount is how impossible it is for you to live this way and how completely and utterly you have failed to do so. It teaches us, therefore, to look away from ourselves and our own obedience to Jesus Christ for righteousness before God. This is often called the Lutheran view of the Sermon on the Mount, because Lutheran theology makes little or nothing of the third use of the law. Lutheranism has tended to speak only of the law's second use. It's demonstrating to the conscience that only Christ can make us righteous before God. It's not entirely fair to call that interpretation the Lutheran view, for Martin Luther himself taught that the sermon was all about the works and the fruits of the Christian life, and many other Lutheran theologians and commentators have as well. But in any case, the Sermon on the Mount is the law of God, so it can function in its second use as well. I'm sure there have been many people through the ages who have become Christians reading the Sermon on the Mount. They have realized that if this is God's will, then they are comprehensively failures. If this is what God expects them to be and do, then He must be very displeased with them. No one knows how bad he is until he fully understands what it means to be good, and he has tried himself to be good. And the Sermon on the Mount will teach us what it means to be good, how much is required. Anyone who thinks he can please God in his own strength would do well to read what God expects in the Sermon on the Mount and then give that a try. But that's not the original. It's not the primary purpose of this sermon. Very clearly in this sermon, Jesus is not laying out an impossible ideal. He is not intending to prove to his disciples again that they need his righteousness in order to obtain eternal life. He's talking to people who already know that. He never says anything about that, not even in the conclusion of the sermon, not even when he's wrapping up his great point. He's speaking to people who already have his righteousness because they already trust in him. He's speaking to people whose sins are already forgiven. He's telling these people, these Christians, how he wants them to live, and indeed how they must live if they are his true followers. There are many Christians I know. I'm running into them more and more who find the notion of an obligation to live by God's law, to keep Christ's commandments, positively distasteful. Ours is a rebel society, and that spirit of rebellion against God has leaked into the church. What is more, there are many people in the church nowadays who are discouraged in their lives. They feel in one way or another, and sometimes very comprehensively, they feel as if they are failures. And the last thing, the very last thing they want to be reminded of is their obligation to live this life they already know they have comprehensively failed to live. It discourages them more and more and more. They don't want to read the Sermon on the Mount. They want to find out all over again what a hash they've made of their marriages and of their families and of their relationships, and of their lives. But such a view of God's law as a burden, as a bondage, is utterly wrong-headed. The law of God is a burden as wings are a burden to a bird. God's law is His will, His perfect will. It is what He desires of our lives. And that, knowing Him, will always be what is best, what is happiest, what is most hopeful for us. Would we rather walk in the dark, unsure of where to put our next step? His commandments, His law, is God's gift to us. It's His light, His flashlight, by which we make our way safely on the flagstones through this world. The fourth thing to notice about the sermon is that the obedience it demands is Christian obedience. If the commandments of this great sermon are commandments for Christians, as they are, it is also true that the obedience to which they are summoned is a distinctly, radically Christian obedience. It is true that the sermon asks for more than any of us has ever been capable of in this world. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus says to a community of people who are still profoundly sinful, however righteous in the judgment of God through the righteousness of Christ. Jesus will tell his disciples to be perfect. Well, that is right. We should aspire to nothing less than the full and complete will of God who is perfect. But perfection is the goal. It's not the achievement of life in this world. Every Christian knows that. He desires to please God with his life, to love Jesus Christ with his life. He offers his obedience for love's sake, but he fails in much and over again. He knows that. But Jesus recognizes that in this sermon. It is a real righteousness to which he summons us, a real obedience, and not less real because imperfect. He tells us that in the very first sentence of the sermon itself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. This is a sermon for folk who are conscious of their failings and grieve over them. He goes on. The sermon is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, precisely because they have not yet attained to that righteousness they know Jesus Christ deserves from them. What is more, they know very well they cannot live this life to any degree without the help of the Lord Jesus. When later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to ask so that it will be given to us, to seek so that we will find, to knock so that the door will be opened to us, we tend to think first of our earthly desires that we want the Lord to fulfill. But in the context of the sermon, he's talking about the moral virtues he wants us to display. We need to ask him for those graces. We need his help, his power, if we are to live the life he has summoned us to live in this sermon. The entire Sermon on the Mount presupposes an acceptance of the gospel, the experience of conversion and the new birth, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a life of dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel, for it is the new life that proceeds from faith in Christ and his work of grace in our lives. It is not an impossible ideal that is set before us in the sermon if we mean by that that Christians cannot live the life that Christ is summoning them to here. They can. They have. They do. They will. Not perfectly, but really. Those who have been born again, those who are walking with Jesus Christ, can and do keep the commandments of this sermon. They aspire to keep them. They attain to that obedience in many ways, at many times, and they condemn themselves when they fail to practice the life Christ has taught them here, and then seek to put on new obedience the next time. In this sense, the Sermon on the Mount is just like the second section of Paul's letters, where he describes the life that God wants us to live after he has first described the salvation that Christ has made for us and given to us. The one leads inexorably to the other and makes the other possible. Christ saved us to renew and remake our lives, and the sermon is about those new lives that are ours to live by the grace of God. From the beginning, God has called his people to be holy like him, to be different from the world around them. He summoned Israel to that distinctive living that reflected his holiness and his love. The story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel forgetting, over and over again, forgetting that she had to live an utterly distinctive, different life in response to God's grace to her. The story of the church since Pentecost has often been the story of the same failing to remember the calling which has been given to the church of God. Here is Christ calling his followers to an utterly distinctive life. Do not be like them, he says in chapter 6, verse 8, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And that text might be taken for a title for the sermon as a whole. Do not be like them. In the sermon, he's going to tell us not to be like the pagans, in a variety of different ways. But He will also tell us not to be like the religious people also, whose religion has become a matter of rules taught by men. Christians, changed down to the bottom by the grace of God, are to reflect that fundamental, radical change in their living every day. John Stott entitled his work on the Sermon on the Mount, Christian Counterculture. And that's right. We are not to live like the world. We're not to live like the unbelieving church. We are to live a radically different life shaped by our trust in and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, driven by our love for Him and directed by His commandments, the very commandments that we have so many of in the Sermon on the Mount. Human beings were made for this high, noble, other-centered, pure, devout life of love. The Father's goal in grace and salvation is to restore them to that life. The essential theme of the Bible from beginning to end is that God's purpose in human history is to call out a people for Himself who will be as holy as He is holy, who will serve Him and enjoy the blessing of His love and favor while they live their lives. And by living their lives, they will adorn His gospel before the world and prove its power and its truth to those who observe them. The Sermon on the Mount. Amen.